Good morning. You can turn, if you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn to the sixth chapter of Mark. Mark 6, the bulletin says 14 to 29, but I do want to read verses 12 and 13 and verse 30 as well. Those verses kind of provide a framework for the text that will lead us into our consideration of our story here this morning. We're right in the heart of summertime, and for many people there are different kinds of experiences of what summertime means. You see the newly planted flowers out in the front of the church. You see the fresh produce there behind the sanctuary here. We're experiencing the fruitfulness that the Lord provides. And some of your summers might be really defined by vacation or staycation and relaxing. And what you need is, when you come to church, a little bit of a reminder that the Christian life is full of suffering. And you'll get that this morning. Some of you, you're in the middle of the grind of work. Your boss doesn't seem to care that it's summertime. Or maybe you are that boss that doesn't care that it's summertime. And it's the life of suffering that you're experiencing. And we get that in our text this morning. Others of you, you've got your health problems. You're aging, you're battling against sin, you have conflict in relationships or other places that don't really seem to care what season it is. The struggles just come no matter what. And this morning we get a reminder for you of the suffering of the Christian life. And maybe you didn't wake up this morning thinking that this is the passage you need. But we will surround a text of Scripture this morning that presents suffering in one of the most brutal ways you'll find in Scripture. The decapitation of John the Baptist. As I said, we'll really make Mark 6, 12 through 30 our text. Last week we considered Mark 6, 12 and 13. And that is the sending of the disciples into ministry. And so far in Mark, we've seen the rapid-moving, action-packed discovery of Jesus Christ. He's on the move, and you have a sense of intensity. And Jesus here, he sends the disciples out on mission for the first time. And as you look at verse 30 of our text, we see sort of the other side of that mission. The apostles return to Jesus. And really, you could say that verse 12 and 13 and verse 30 belong side by side. It wouldn't be strange to you in your Bibles to read verse 13, the disciples go out, and then to read verse 30, they come back. That's how stories tend to go. But suddenly the fast-moving, ever-moving with intensity Mark inserts a sidestep. He inserts a flashback right between verse 13 and verse 30. The only flashback in the book of Mark. Really, in a very real sense, the only story in Mark where Jesus is not the central character. What is he doing? Why this pause? Why this redirection? We'll consider that this morning. I'll invite you to stand for the reading now of God's holy and inspired word. Mark 6, 12 through 30. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would hear what Jesus is doing in this text. We would hear the work of Christ, even in this somber text, and that we would be led to faithfulness as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what is life like on the Jesus Road? In the 19th and 20th centuries, the Reformed Presbyterian Church had an ongoing mission called the Cache Creek Mission in the state of Oklahoma to Native Americans. And it really was a faithful mission of church planting and of training up a generation to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the Native American community there. And one feature of that mission, definitely not unique to Reformed Presbyterians, is that in that mission, Christianity was described or called the Jesus Road. The Jesus Road. And even the formal documents of the churches, you would find that language of the Jesus Road as the description of what they were pursuing. The question of evangelism and discipleship in that day was, will you follow the Jesus Road? And I kind of like that description of the Christian life, of the Christian faith. If I asked you this morning, what is Christianity? I would probably get a certain set of responses. And I trust I would get a lot of very good responses. But if I went and asked you after service this morning, what's life like on the Jesus Road? I think I might get a different kind of responses, maybe a few more personal kind of responses, expressing not just the belief in Christianity, but what it's like to follow Jesus. And you see, Jesus does indeed call us not just to a belief, but to a road. Do you remember how John the Baptist describes his mission in life? It comes to us in the third verse of the book of Mark. John describes himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John's mission was to prepare the way, to prepare the road for Jesus to walk on. To prepare, you might say, the Jesus Road. John would walk on it, Jesus would walk on it. John in Mark, why is John in the book of Mark? To prepare for Jesus, to prepare for his disciples, and to prepare for people like you, the Jesus Road. And we see the disciples on that road in this passage. Verse 12 and 13, they're sent out. Verse 30, they come back. And in between, Mark puts an insertion. What does that road mean? What did that mean for John, who prepared the way of this road? And the answer is, it's not very pretty. It's not very pretty. This is one of the only descriptions of a death of a follower of Christ that you'll find in the New Testament. There are a few others, but it's not very common to get this kind of detail about a follower of Christ. But you get it here. And it's really not pretty at all. There's really only one way to find this passage beautiful in a sense. You'll only find it beautiful if you find the Jesus Road beautiful. You're only going to find it beautiful if you find Jesus wonderful, if you find integrity in the face of evil beautiful. We sang about that in Psalm 101. If you find resilience in the face of death beautiful, then you're going to love this passage. But you are going to be taught to love it in view of something that really is horrific. The death of John the Baptist. So with some amount of trepidation, let's dive in to discover the Jesus Road on a story about a brutal death. What makes up this road for John, his disciples, for Jesus, Mark's original audience, you, me, etc.? We're going to see four parts to the Jesus road in this story. And the first is this: the Jesus road confronts sin road. Confronts sin road. If you've read or watched the movie The Soloist, maybe you know the story of the journalist who found the phenomenal violinist there on Skid Row, there in Los Angeles. And Skid Row, known as a center of sin and despair and depravity, really. Well, this may be somewhat similar. This is not Skid Row. This is sin road. And this will take us down to about verse 20. Mark sets up his story, sets up the flashback to John's death with Herod's musing on the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Herod thinks that Jesus may in fact be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And Mark uses this to set up then the story of John's death. Herod had taken John and put him in prison because John had called out Herod's adultery. Herod here is Herod Antipas. He is the client king, some call him, the client king of Israel. Israel at that time is under Roman authority in an official sense. Caesar Augustus is the Roman emperor, but Herod is the Jewish sub-king, you might say. He's given a kind of rule over Israel to keep concern about Jewish interests, but all under Roman authority. And Herod is wicked. He has a sordid family. If you read the family tree, it's sinfulness all over. Adulteries and immoralities all over the royal courts. Maybe not too unlike today, where we see adulteries and immoralities all over the civil rulers in our own country. Herod here marries the wife of his brother. And John, bold John, just throws himself right in the middle of it. The Jesus road confronts the sin of the world. If you know the story of John Knox, or maybe you've seen a famous painting of John Knox, the 16th century Scottish preacher, preaching from the pulpit and pointing right down at Mary, Queen of Scots, and calling her out for her sins. In many ways there, John Knox is simply borrowing John the Baptist's boldness. John goes right in and calls out the king for his immorality. The Jesus road confronts sin's road. Life with Jesus is not a peaceful by-and-by that avoids the sin of the world. Life with Jesus comes into confrontation with sin. As I was talking about earlier, your summer, maybe in your summer, in your workplace, you've come across ethical questions about what is it that I should do in this situation? Or maybe you would tell me a story about your vacation and you'd say, you won't quite believe what I saw when I went to this place or that place. Or maybe the sin road even comes closer into the church and in your own relationships in life. It'd be my observation that COVID has seemed to function like a rototiller to human hearts, digging up the realities of sin and our own expressions, our temptations and our passions. And then the question is, what do we do with this sin? Well, the road of following Jesus comes face to face with that sin. And there are different kinds of responses that you can have when you encounter sin like this. One response is that of Herod's wife. Verse 19, she has a great grudge against John, full-on hatred of the confrontation over sin. And this is certainly one of the kind of responses that comes when Jesus brings confrontation to sin. I remember one of the first or few times I ever did street preaching in Broad Ripple up in Indianapolis, and I got on the microphone and I began to speak, and a man came darting around the corner, and I really don't know if I've ever seen that amount of hatred in someone's eyes, trying to yank the microphone away from me and prevent me from saying anything else. There's a kind of violent hatred that hits people automatically when the Word of God is preached to them. Then there's a second kind of response, which we have to admit is different here. It's the response of Herod. Herod is the one who gets John in this predicament in the first place. He puts him in prison. But look at verse 20. He fears John. He knows he's a righteous and holy man. He actually seems to like John almost. John's his favorite preacher. He listens to John. He's confused, but he hears him gladly. But Herod is still an adulterer who keeps John in prison. You see a man that's quite torn here. It's really in Herod and in Herodias you see the response of violent hatred of the gospel. That may not be you this morning. There's another kind of response, which is being torn in your heart as the Jesus road confronts sin road. Some of you may know that I've been reading to or trying to listen to the book Crime and Punishment. And that's a marathon of a book. I do hope to finish it sometime within the decade or so. I'm making it slowly but surely through. And there, Dostoevsky presents a terribly Herod-like, torn-up man. A man who is raised in the faith, an Orthodox faith in this situation. The very first chapter of the book, he's plotting the cold-blooded murder of an old lady in the town, a pawnbroker. Absolute wickedness. But as he walks to her house, you get the whole internal wrangling of his mind. Why is he doing this? What's the point? But he's giving in to wickedness. Just a few pages later, we find him. He discovers a destitute family in the town, and he goes to their house with great sympathy, and he gives them money to pay for their needs. And then he walks away and regrets it and says, why would I ever care about anyone like that? There's this back and forth that goes on in the human heart, where we know what is good and we know what is holy, but then the flesh rages and causes us to drive toward wickedness. And Herod's experience here is what happens in human hearts when Jesus confronts you about your sin. There's a war that takes place in the heart, and it'd be foolish for us to think that that war isn't even here this morning. Where you or we come to church with our passions, our desires, and the holy cries out to us. That which is righteous in God's word speaks to us. And so we hear it, and maybe even we admire it, or we agree with it. But then we go home and we indulge our passions even more. This is a human problem. We know the holy and the good, but then our passions give way and we indulge the flesh. You ought to ask, do you see yourself? Maybe you don't want to identify with Herod, but do you see yourself in Herod? And do you see the war of the flesh here? And is there another option? Yes. As the Jesus road confronts the road of sin, there is the road or the route that John the Baptist pursues, which is as the road confronts the world of sin, you know what is holy, you know what is righteous, and you take your stand there, come whatever may, as a result. From a human perspective here, John does something that is very, very stupid. There's a happier life for John if he shuts his mouth. But John opens his mouth and stands against sin. Why? Mark 1, I think, is the answer. Pulsating through his heart is that announcement of Jesus Christ. John came to announce the one who was to come, who would bring the kingdom of God, who came to confront sin. And John says, I'm on that road, whatever happens. And in many ways, what John's doing here is he's foreshadowing the work of Jesus Christ that would develop in the rest of the book of Mark. Jesus would come and call out not just the client king of Israel, but he would call out the whole nation of Israel and bring confrontation with the whole people that should be the people of God, and Jesus would call them out for their sin. In another sense, you might say Jesus, John is foreshadowing the ministry of the apostles. The apostles of verse 12 and 13 and verse 30 who are being sent out on mission, what would make up their life? Go read the book of Acts. They find themselves all the time standing against the authorities, preaching against the rulers, preaching the gospel in a hostile world. John here as well would be a foreshadowing or a guide to the early church that would receive the book of Mark. They would read this book and say, oh yeah, I have to make a stand today against my Roman authorities who are calling me to idolatry or calling me to other kinds of wicked behavior. John presents the model of the confrontation on the road of Christ. And so John, we have to admit, presents the model for Columbus Reformed Presbyterian as well, doesn't he? We ought to ask ourselves, do we ever find ourselves standing against evil, confronting the road of sin? I think we do, but if we do not, are we even on the road of Jesus Christ? Do leaders in our world hear the church not tolerating their personal immorality? Do they hear that? Does the church sing that loud and clear about the immorality, the wickedness of immorality in the civil sphere? Does our world hear the sin of abortion as something that truly is against life and as something that should be called out, but it's called out in the way John would call it out, in a way that would still compel the hearer to see that which is holy and righteous and good? There's something about John here that is a model for the church and the confrontation of sin. The world of sin ought to hear our voice. The Jesus Road confronts the road of sin. Secondly, the Jesus Road encounters the vile road. The vile road. This would be about verses 21 through 23. In some ways, we've already been on the road of that which is vile, but we see it even get more vile in verses 21 to 23. Sin seems to start winning out here. Herod throws a great banquet, a birthday party, and it's a drunken party, it seems, and his daughter is called out to dance for the guests. Now, Mark is understated here on what happens in particular. We can be understated as well. But Herod here is indeed basically prostituting his own daughter. This is gross. This is sick. This is vile. And it's right there in the middle of the Gospels. The road of Jesus Christ doesn't somehow avoid encountering sin like this. It's very intriguing to me that the liberal commentators, or at least some of them on this text, find this to be a proof of a blunder in Mark's story. That this proves that this story is a fabrication because it's too fanciful for them. What kind of king, they say, would ever prostitute his own daughter? This is not realistic, some of them say. It couldn't really be believed that a Jewish client king in that religious climate would do something like this. This is the argument. And on one level, in response to that, I say, I wish I could agree with those commentators. Not to say that I wish they were right and the Bible was wrong. The Bible's 100% right here. But I wish I could tell you this morning, if you ever hear a story like this, if you ever hear a story of a king prostituting what here would be his teenage daughter, you can know that's not true. You can know that that kind of thing doesn't really happen in our world. I wish I could tell you that kind of thing, but I don't live in that world yet. And you don't live in that world, and the confused commentators don't live in that world. We do live in a world where sin stretches our imagination. This sin here should make you almost want to throw up. It is that sick. It is that disgusting. And the Jesus Road is not surrounded by rainbows and candy canes or whatever else you'd want to put up to prevent you from seeing that which is beyond our imagination, but not really when it comes to sin. And I think you know this. At one level, you don't need to be convinced of this. Read the news, read your email. It's all right in front of you, whatever it is you're following. But maybe you need to be convinced that as you're seeing this, and maybe you're not just seeing it, but you're experiencing it in some way in your life, it doesn't mean that the Jesus Road is a failure. You will enter this world. We were very hopeful as we began the book of Mark 1, and we're still hopeful, but the book of Mark 1, John the Baptist is preaching, Jesus is preaching, the kingdom is coming. Here we are in Mark 6, and we find something that makes us want to cover our eyes hide under our pillow and weep. And that is part of the story of the Christian life. That we grieve. That we discover this to be a more tragic world than we wish it was. Think of Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem at the end of his life, and he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over the sin that he sees. We ought to weep and grieve for this girl who's being exposed by your father. We ought to grieve for other boys and girls in our world who are exposed, who are abused, who are themselves treated as property. Over 4 million people or so in this world, mostly girls, are known in estimates to be trafficked. That's the estimated number, 4 million caught in a trafficking industry that the likes of Herod and his guests would be thrilled by. We don't get to avoid this kind of thing. We grieve over it. And we process it and we long, say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And there's so many other atrocities as well that would lead us to this kind of thing. The discovery of the reality of sin in this world. And I'm sorry at one level to be so discouraging. Verses 21 to 23, they discourage me too, in a sense. And where do we go with it? Where do we go from here? We discover, thirdly, we've seen that the Jesus road is a confrontation with sin and then it encounters the vile. Thirdly, the Jesus road is a dying road. It's a dying road, verses 24 down through verse 30. And I'm sorry here, as we come to this third point, we don't have a sudden turn to joy. We don't have a sudden turn to a happy ending to this story. The mother controls the daughter, really. Her teenage daughter, she's got her under her wing there. She comes and asks the mother, what should I ask for? I don't know what to do at this strange request about being offered the kingdom. And the mother says, well, just go ask for the head of John the Baptist. And we discover this king here, verse 26, he's torn. We remember that he actually kind of likes John the Baptist in a strange sort of way. And he is keeping him in prison, this one that he likes. And killing John is not actually what he really wants to do. But he feels like he's between a rock and a hard place, and somehow his moral compass makes the determination here that in caught in an ethical dilemma over whether to keep a promise like this or kill John the Baptist, you ought to go ahead and kill John the Baptist. And so that's what happens. Verse 27 to 29, John's head is cut off. Head is given to the mother on a platter. And the disciples, the mother and the daughter, and the disciples come and lay John in the tomb. And I don't want to be extensively gruesome this morning, but you ought not totally to avert your eyes from the horror of the experience of these disciples here. They loved their leader. They walked with him. They were taught by him. And they come and they find this now headless body. And they pick him up, and they carry him, and they honor him, and they place him in a tomb. It is gruesome, it is bloody, it is horrific. And it seems to be, per our text, where the Jesus road leads. And very strategically for Mark, he describes John's disciples going to a tomb, verse 29. Next verse, verse 30, the apostles come back to Jesus. The apostles go back to the one who John's preparing the way for. What is the literary point of Mark? He's making a literary point. Verse 29 and verse 30 are not side by side in terms of history. Remember, verse 29 is flashback. He's making a literary point by putting two things side by side. What road is the pathway of Jesus Christ? 8 or 9 chapters from now in the book of Mark, we'll see Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, like Herod, will at one level recognize the goodness or the guiltlessness of Jesus Christ. And Pontius Pilate will be torn and he'll be put between a rock and a hard place, and he will condemn Jesus Christ to the cross. And after Jesus dies, some of Jesus' followers will come and they will pick him up and they will lay him in a tomb. Jesus will walk this road. He will confront sin. He will encounter the vile in the world. And Jesus will be led to his death. His death for others, his own choice. People like you who are the sinners, laying his life down in place of their own death. And Mark's literary point as well here is that the disciples are on this same road. This is the road of those who would choose, those who would follow the way of the Lord. The Jesus road is, yes, it's a road toward death. Think about the 12 disciples. One of these, Judas, would die from his own sin, really. Judas is somewhat like a Herod character when we see him conflicted and yet choosing death. Another one of these disciples would be exiled, John, on Patmos. And the other 10 would be martyred for following this road. And that continues to be the road of the Church of Jesus Christ. Just this week, I saw that we're approaching something like the 700th anniversary of the martyrdom of Pavel Krivar. This was a man in the 1400s that was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and was burned to the stake. And they put a ball in his mouth as he was being burned so that he couldn't preach and proclaim Christ in his death. This is the road that Jesus calls his people toward. And you might say, well, I'm not real sure that's my road. I'm not sure I'm headed toward martyrdom. And we ought to think and consider that that might be true, but you can't guarantee it. And we ought not to say that that's something that the Lord would never call his people to lay down their lives in challenging environments for the sake of Christ. That's a call of those who would follow his road. But the reality is the whole road, the whole pathway of following Christ is choosing Christ, confronting sin, dying to self, laying down your desires, and saying, whatever happens, wherever this would take me, I'm following the Jesus road, and if it leads to death, well, it leads to death. And to draw this out, I want to take you back to verse 19. Look at verse 19. Herodias, the wife, had a grudge against John, and it says she wanted to put him to death. This was the plan. John's death is not the stunning plot twist at the end of the story. John's death was the route John chose by preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ, by coming into this world and proclaiming repentance, by standing with Christ and against the world. He began the route toward his own death. And the beheading was just the fruition of that route that he chose. A friend of mine, Ward Britz, he's a member at 2nd RP, where I previously pastored. He recently published a memoir of his life, and a large portion of that centers on his time serving in Vietnam. And Ward there, he underwent many struggles there, and because of the physical impact of his experience, the experience of Agent Orange and other things like that, he suffered many wounds that he still deals with every day. And toward the start of his book, Ward writes this. He says, I have become convinced that I really was or am a casualty of the Vietnam War. I suffered the fatal wounds there, and now I'm just waiting to die from those wounds. That's somewhat tragic, and it's somewhat a picture of the Christian life. That the Jesus road presents a conflict with the world, a laying down of our life, an initiation into life where we let die our desires, our wishes, for the sake of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summarizes this well. I don't necessarily endorse his whole theological system, but he writes this. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, when Christ calls a woman, he calls him or her to lay it all down, even if it would lead to death. It's the place at the start of the road. And don't get mistaken about what the call of the Christian life is. Sometimes perhaps the church proclaims to people in hope that they would be converted. All of the peace and the happiness and the pleasure that life brings in Christ. Yes, there is that. But it's not a bait and switch operation here. The call of the Christian life is to lay it all down. To lay it all down, yes, even if it would lead to your death. To lay it all down to follow Him. And the question is, why in the world would you do that? Why in the world would you do that? Well, for one, Jesus is worth it. We've been encountering Jesus in this book for many, many weeks now. You are compelled by Jesus Christ. You find Him your greatest value. You find in Christ His solution to your greatest problem, which is sin. And you say, He is worth it. I will follow Jesus Christ. And that is a very good reason to follow on this road, even if it leads to death. You're in awe of Christ, and you would be willing to lay it all down for Him. But do you remember at the start of the sermon, I said there are four parts to this. Jesus rode, it confronts sin, it encounters the vile, it leads to death. But there is a fourth part that we can't miss. And it is this. The Jesus road is a resurrection road. The Jesus road is a resurrection road. I skimmed past verse 14 through 16 earlier. Sometimes the preacher skips past verses because he forgets to preach on them. Sometimes he skips past because he has nothing to say. And sometimes because there's something there you need to see at the end. Mark sets up the whole story with a discussion of the resurrection from the dead. The whole thing is set up because some people think that Jesus is literally John the Baptist raised from the dead. And there's an ongoing debate, and Herod comes to the conclusion that yes, Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, of course, here Herod is confused, and you could chalk this all up to just Mark trying to show that Herod's in a kind of state of psychosis, and he just doesn't get things, and look how insane he is. For Mark here is doing more than that. He is emphasizing to us the resurrection theme. This is the circle back. Verse 14 to 15 is not the flashback portion. It's being brought back to the present day. And in the present, Mark is emphasizing resurrection as though what? As though foreshadowing. As though the presence of Jesus Christ in the face of the death of John will give way to resurrection life. As though death is not the end of the Jesus road. As though death is not the end of the story for John the Baptist. As though John's ministry in the present at this time is experiencing and will experience resurrection life through Jesus Christ. You see what Herod's discovering? He's discovering there's something about that Jesus road. You can kill it. You can chop off its head. And it just keeps living. Maybe better, it comes to life again. Death gives way to life on only one road in the world, the Jesus road. You'll discover that actually every other road in life leads to death as well. This is a dying world. We're headed towards death. We're headed towards the experience of death and punishment. No matter how much positive thinking we have, the roads all lead to death. But there is one road that death gives way to life. There is a road where Jesus himself will die, his disciples will lay him on a tomb, and 3 days later, he rises again. And that's not some psychological confusion of a confused king. That is the story of victory. That is the conclusion of the story, the victory that's there on the road of Jesus Christ. And if you this morning acknowledge Jesus as your Savior, even to the point of death, You get the dying road, and you get the only resurrection road there is in life. You get life in the presence of death. And that comes to us, we might say, in two different ways. One, it comes to us as resurrection life abounds in a world of death. Resurrection life abounds in a world of death. In one sense here, Herod is completely wrong. Of course, Jesus is not John risen from the dead. In another sense, Herod is right. He couldn't stop the power of the gospel. He couldn't stop it by bringing death on John the Baptist. Mr. Rogers, you know, famously said, and it's become somewhat of a famous line in these days, when you see a tragedy, he would say, look for the helpers. When you see a tragedy, look for the helpers. Kind of an encouraging thing when hard things happen. And I'm not so much here to comment on Mr. Rogers, but I would be here to say this. As a believer, when you see death, look for the resurrection. Look for the resurrection. When you this week face your suffering, when you this week face the challenge that's beyond you, when you this week in your workplace or in your relationships face something that feels like death to you, look for the resurrection. And you don't have to look for it like Herod did with terror that something has happened you couldn't predict. You can look for it with hope and with confidence. Look for the fruits of the Spirit. Look for the fruits of the Spirit showing up in your death-like situation this week. Look for the power of the gospel shining through. Look for people around you who are filled with the Spirit of the risen Jesus, who are ministering to those in need, who are ministering to you in need. Look for Jesus Christ to lead you through the power of His resurrection to be that person. When you experience death, look for the resurrection. Look for its power now. That's one way you're going to experience it. Resurrection life will abound in a world of death. And another way you're going to experience it is that the day will come when John the Baptist and all those dead in Christ will rise from the dead. Herod's fear is that decapitation didn't get the job done. And he was right. He was dead right. His timing was off. His timing was off by several thousand years. We don't know exactly how long, but he was dead right. Cutting off John the Baptist's head does not get the job done. It doesn't even end John the Baptist's physical experience of the glory of God in Christ. Because a day is coming when John and every other martyr and everyone who dies in Christ will be restored from head to toe. And they will live with him forever. So if you believe in Jesus this morning, that's your future. And a day will come that you will enter a world, the world we're all longing for, the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Let's pray.